I was only going to speak with you this morning about Christ the King. You know, we heard on the feast day about the effects and consequences of the kingship of Christ. And you know what I was thinking? Boy, am I glad I'm here. Because you see, we have, the fathers have taken great strides in caring for the people and doing everything exactly liturgically correct and sacramentally valid. I'm very proud of them because they are really scrupulously careful about making sure that everybody is in good standing before our Lord and Savior, particularly with the doubtful validity of the sacraments of the new religion. It's getting worse and worse, isn't it? Worse and worse. We don't know who's a priest anymore. We don't know if they can, even if they're priests, if they're confecting the sacraments correctly, even validly. We don't even know. If you're a priest, you can still be a priest, but perform the sacraments, administer the sacraments, and confect the sacraments invalidly. Lack of matter, lack of form, lack of intention. So, anyway, I thought, am I glad I'm here? I don't say this is the only place, but this is one of the last ones left. Because even some of the traditional groups, as Father said, were compromising to some degree. But with all of that, a number of people here in both houses asked me if I could speak a little bit more about the souls in purgatory. And so here we go, just as a kind of a cap on all of it. First, I'd like to talk about time. I've mentioned this to you in the past. Very few know about this, but people wonder, what do souls do in purgatory besides expiate and so on and so forth? Remember that the different persons of the Trinity, you see, reveal themselves short of the beatific vision. That's important to note about purgatory. Just shy of the beatific vision, the souls in purgatory have a sense of an awareness of the presence of God intimately, mystically, as it were. Only the greatest of saints have had that experience in life. And the souls have that continually in purgatory. That is the source of their greatest suffering, because they have a sense of the divine goodness, divine innocence, divine holiness, and so on, and they discover they're so far away from it. And they want to be near the God whom their nature craves and desires to love. We speak of in the time of expiation of the souls in purgatory who are truly holy souls. We speak of the length of time in purgatory, particularly with regard to indulgences and so on and so forth. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time in the purgatory, or they have a short time to go, some of the souls in purgatory. Those who are the most abandoned, those who have the greatest amount of time left to spend in purgatory. What does this mean? It is a problem. Theologically, it's a problem. Why? Because the only way we measure time, or let us put it this way, without going into any detail, what is time? Philosophically speaking, time is the measure of motion. So we calculate age, and we calculate the motion of the planets and the stars and trees and all the seasons by units of motion that we call time, hours, minutes, seconds, all that sort of thing. Now we have microseconds and so on and so forth, parseconds and so on. But in this other dimension where there is no physicality, because that's how you mention you have a notion of time, because of physical objects, it's something like the notion of place. If there were only one planet in all the universe, where would it be? Because you see, place in space is measured in terms of something other. You see? So if there's nothing else, where would it be? Literally nowhere. But that implies non-existence, doesn't it? See how confused we are about all those things? Same with time. We speak of different types of time. There's solar time. That's our dimension. See? So the movement of the sun, the planets, and the earth, and so on and so forth. Solar time. I'll see you in 10 minutes. I'll see you in an hour. Mass is at 7:30 or 8:30. It's all by way of solar time. We have watches and clocks. And that, by the way, is a very recent creation. See? Then there is another type of time that is called eternity. And then there's one even deeper than that that's called sempiternity. And then there is participated eternity. Almighty God lives in a dimension that is inaccessible to us. Even the saints in heaven do not live in the eternity of God. God is in the ever-present now. See? So there's no past and no future for Almighty God. It's all open to Him. Besides that, His eternity had no beginning. When you reach heaven, you enter into a type of eternity. We call it a participated eternity. Namely, it begins. It has about a moment of initiation. It's a eternity in a manner of speaking. And then there's sempiternity, which I'm not going to go into now, but that's another dimension of eternity. You've heard the expression sempiterni Deus. That's what is referred to. Then there's another kind of time. It is called eviternity. And then yet another called discontinuous time. That's the dimension that disembodied spirits live in. In this case, the souls in purgatory. Eviternity and discontinuous time. What is it? It's a hard and elusive notion to convey, eviternity. It's from the word avum, which means age. An age of space, an age of culture, and so on and so forth. Eviternity is the measure of the substance of a soul. There's a notion of timelessness and emotion, and a notion as well of beginning and end. It's kind of in between. So let us speak of the souls in terms of understanding or wisdom or love. There's a certain, especially in the time in the era when merit is finished, and that's finished because there's no new choices to be made. So you are static in that sense of where you are in terms of your mental capacity and so on. But yet, there's a certain amount of change that goes on in the measure of a soul's existence. A person can grow in wisdom, grow in love, grow in understanding. It's something in between. It's called, and that measure is called eviternity. That's the way the souls live. There's also another side to this that is much more relevant to us because we can relate to it more. It is called discontinuous time. Believe me, I don't think there's anybody in the diocese that knows about this. I think even priests. This is a part of theology that I think is ignored nowadays because it's not relevant, so they say. It's relevant to you and me if we're concerned with ourselves with the soul, with the other dimension of life and existence we called heaven and hell and purgatory and so on. What is discontinuous time? It is the measure of, I guess you might say, the measure of change in a person's thoughts, in a person's dispositions. Have you ever had the experience of, old people have this frequently, of thinking about a past moment, maybe a moment of great joy or great love, and you revel in it, you're thinking about it, it's more of an impression, more of a sense of living in the past in that respect. And let's say you begin that phase, that episode, at 9:50. And then 10:20, you come out of it, like a trance, if you like. It's not a trance, but it's similar. And you discover, where did that half hour go? Or from 10 to 10:30, where did that go? That's something like what we call discontinuous time. It is a progression, but only in terms of how it is lived in the person himself. One moment of discontinuous time. That's what that is. You've heard of the publisher Sheed and Ward. Frank Sheed, the Catholic publishers, Frank Sheed, at the end of his life, reached a great old age. Frank Sheed was in a Catholic nursing home run by the Franciscan friars. And he was seen by one of the friars staring out the window for a long time, maybe an hour or two. And one of the friars asked this publisher, Frank, would you like, interrupted him, would you like something to read? And he was interrupted, and he said, Father, I've read it all. And he resumed his moment of discontinuous time. That's what it's like in purgatory. This state of self-reflection, self-awareness, that is mingled with this revelation of the divine essence, short of the beatific vision, is so captivating. It's not measured in seconds or minutes or hours, but in this progression of moments of contemplation, discontinuous time. That's what it's like in purgatory. For us, maybe 10 years go by, and for the souls, it's perhaps 3 or 4 moments of discontinuous time. I'm not suggesting by that the souls stay that long in purgatory. We don't know how long in our sense they remain. Some just pass through. Others, a very long time. We don't know. But I'm just trying to give you a sense of how they spend their time, what it's like. You see? Then there's something else that I want to mention about that, and it has to do with our relation with them, our assistance to them, for them. For this, I'm going to give you a quick theological notion of the persons of the Trinity. Now, within the bosom of the Trinity, all the persons, you see, have their own function, have their own work, if you like, their own act. The Father, as it were, is the unbegotten, and so the soul, Son, the only begotten. The third person, the Holy Ghost, proceeds. We speak of him as spirating from the Father and the Son. Each one has his own function. When the Trinity acts outside of itself, all the persons participate. So it is just as true to say that the Son raised himself from the dead as it is to say that the Father raised his Son from the dead. They all, and the Holy Ghost, the same, they all have that share in whatever happens outside of themselves. With regard to speaking of the Father as the Creator, the Son as the Redeemer, the Holy Ghost as the Sanctifier, we speak that way humanly for the sake of understanding the nature of the act by virtue of what the persons are in themselves. So we say that by what we call the word attribution. By attribution, the Father is the creator. By attribution, the Son is the sanctifier. The redeemer. Of course, explicitly so because of his human nature. But all the persons participate in the incarnation, although only the Son became a man. The Holy Ghost the same. In fact, there's a certain mingling of that in the Litany of Loreto. Because we call the Virgin Mary Mother of the Creator, don't we? Yet the Father creates. How does the Father create? He doesn't do anything apart from his Son. The Son does what the Father wants. The Son we speak of as the efficient cause of creation. Although the Father acts in the Son, through the Son, in the Holy Ghost. So all three persons create. But by attribution, in terms of the Litany of Loreto, we speak of the Virgin Mary as Mother of the Creator. She is not then Mother of the Father, is she? But only because of this. Now that's a little bit of a mini course in what we call De Deo Trino, or the Triune God. There's much more to it than that, but just a little bit of it. Why do I say this to you? Because you see, in the bosom of the Trinity, if you look at it that way, all three persons not only are one being, but they share equally in all the prerogatives of God, the Godhead. There's not three powers, one power. There's not three natures, one nature. There's not three wisdoms. Otherwise, if you think that, you're a heretic. There's not three wisdoms, only one wisdom. Not three omnipotences, but one omnipotence. See? That is to say that all of the prerogatives, all of the, you want to call them gifts, all of the functions of the Trinity in themselves are shared equally among them all, are identified with them. So the Father is the power. The Son is wisdom. See? That's how it works. Now, why do I say this to you? Because in the Christian life, in the way the divine being set it up, in terms of the church, the interior life, the divine gifts that are given to you, they are given to you in the paradigm of the sharing of the gifts of the Holy Trinity. In other words, they belong to all of us. So when one is holier than the other, we all profit. We all have these gifts in each other. We share in them. That's because of what we call the paradigm of the Holy Trinity's functions. Consequently, if you have a certain degree of sanctifying grace, because of that, everybody is blessed. It's not just for you. And more, you may even share your gifts, the actual gifts themselves, with others. You can do that. So you can gain merit that's yours, and you can give it to somebody else, even though you get it from Almighty God. But you give it to somebody else. We have loads of examples of that in the martyrs. I told you, when the martyrs died, or rather when they, not all the martyrs in the early church died, they suffered, but they survived. And then those who were weak, the traditores, I told you about them, the libellatici, all these people who bent in persecution, and they went to receive pardon, and they were given a heavy penance to make up for their sins, not just the guilt that they get removed, but they have the punishment to endure, these satisfactions, these temporal. So what did they do? Because they're very heavy. Some of them had several years of reparation. So they went to these martyrs. See, would you give me some of your merits? And so the martyr would say, yes, he brought a ticket out, the libellus. And he went, the penitent, to the priest, such and such a martyr, so he gave me this, and okay, I absolve you. Because we share each other's gifts out of charity, out of a communality of life. You see, so God doesn't treat us uniquely and individually always. He keeps us all in mind when he sanctifies any one person. Miracles, many of them are meant for the church, not only for the person who performs them or who receives them, but they're meant for the whole church. To all, everybody profits from it. See? And that implies the gifts that you have in terms of determining the destiny of the souls in purgatory. You can pay their debts if you intend to do so. And by divine permission, it accomplishes that very act, that very purpose. We cannot be absolutely sure of any one person's gift, because that's up to the divine will. Since the church has no jurisdiction in purgatory, but by virtue of what they call suffrage, we have a probable hope, a probable certitude that it works in this case for one person. So consequently, you can win by your penitential acts a certain degree of merit, of satisfaction for your sins. But you say, no, Lord, I want to give this to my mother or my father or my children, or whoever it might be, see, in purgatory. And you can therefore pay the debt that they must expiate in that place of exile. See? That's what you can do. Why? Because he puts in our hands the destiny of our brothers. If we say so, it happens. Only if we say so. That's the extent of the power that you have. In other words, to put it in a different way, you share, are you ready for this one? In the salvific will of God. He ennobles our acts so greatly that what we will is the condition of what Almighty God wants to do for another. That's the great power of prayer, even here in this life for another person. He fully intends to give to your brother or sister. He fully intends to do so on the condition, because we share everything to it, like the Trinity. Like the Trinity's possessions and goods. And so because of what we will, when we ask Almighty God for a favor for someone else, he will grant it. Sometimes because our prayers are weak, or because they're distracted, or they're few, the prayer is not answered right away. But if you are inspired to pray for that intention continually, that's a sign that God will certainly give what you ask. So I want to pay your debts. That's one of the duties of a priest. When he says his night prayers, when I do anyway, I pray for all of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. So that by the prayer of a priest, your debt of punishment is remitted, at least to some degree. And you may do the same. So you see, God gives that type of power to you. You are then sharers in the destiny of your brethren in life. We are not saved alone, but our destiny is hinged upon the prayers of others in many respects. That includes the prayers of the saints in heaven. they enter it also. Father Mateo, I've mentioned this to the brothers, I think, numerous times. Father Mateo, the great apostle of the Sacred Heart in modern times. He had this enormous power of conversion, of souls, particularly dying on deathbed, sick people. And he was never known to fail. Sometimes he would go to a person who was dying, and that person would throw him out. That's how paganized is this sick, dying person. One time, he was called to the home of a very wealthy man who was a hater of Christ and the church. And so when Father arrived, he didn't want to go in except on one condition. Was somebody praying for him? And who was it? One of the servants, a woman. Yes, Father. I have been praying for him. Then I'll go. And sure enough, after great resistance on the part of this dying soul, he bent and was reconciled to God and the church because one was praying, just one. That's the power that you have for the souls in purgatory. I don't know about you, but I make aspirations to the dead frequently in the course of the day. Remembering that one point that I told you about the paradigm of the gifts of the Trinity. Because he gives you the power to consent. It's like he wants you to be a partner with him in the benefit that you give to another. Now you can't, just to make clear, you can't convey personal gifts, certain personal gifts that are your own. Like, for example, I want to give him some of the sanctifying grace I have. That's for you and only for you. That's incommunicable. But satisfactory merits, that you can do. So if you have a relative or a friend who is in need, one of the most powerful things you can do, even more than your words, is the power of prayer. Now, people use that term facilely and glibly in the course of life. Oh, I'm praying for you, and that's fine, goodbye. But they don't realize the great power of the consent that you make that is hinging on the welfare of your neighbor because of your prayer. See? Even when it comes to physical goods that are necessary for salvation, or let's say helpful, you may pray for those things too. But I'm now talking about purgatory. Purgatory is yet even more special. And some indulgences, if you like, are exclusively applicable to the souls in purgatory upon the divine disposition. I say that because if you pray for a certain soul, you have probable cause to believe that it will be granted to him or her. Not absolute. Why? Because the church has no jurisdiction in purgatory. But charity prevails. And so, it could very well be, I'm not saying it is, it could very well in any one given case, God takes that merit of yours and gives it to someone more in need. That could be, because we help one another. How many people you have helped in purgatory whom you will never know except in heaven? When that person will welcome you and thank you for the merits that you have given to him without any obligation. I have myself, I won't tell you this story now, but I have myself, I call her my little saint in heaven, because I was instrumental in my seminary days to her instruction. She's an older woman, and her baptism. I actually brought the priest to baptize her. And she died a few days later. And we became very close friends. And I know, at least I am probably sure, because of her baptism at the end of her life, that she is in heaven and has won for me many gifts, many graces. My little saint, Hazel D'Andrade. So you see, I wanted you to know this about helping the souls in purgatory. So we knew something about time and something about help. Okay. Well, that's enough on purgatory. Now, let's see how much time I have left for Christ the King. Now, I have told this story at least once in Sunday talks, but I'm going to say it again a little more completely. When I was an altar boy serving the Mass for a Catholic chaplain, one of my army chaplain, he was the only priest whom I looked up to in those days, and was instrumental in my vocation. He wasn't the reason for it. The liturgy was that, but he helped me a great deal. And my parents used to say about him that he was the first and only priest I ever knew from which they truly learned something about the Catholic faith. Because what he did in this army chapel, see, in Leghorn, Italy, was explain the rubrics of the Mass and the vestments and all the things that the priest did at Mass, and they never knew anything like that. And I was one of his altar boys. And I remember when he would preach, because the altar boy sits on the side, you know, when he would preach to the people, I remember thinking to myself, I suppose my mind was wandering, I wondered during his sermons, I often wondered why it was that everyone, including countries and nations and so on, why everyone did not embrace the Catholic faith. Because I was taught by the sisters, Father, because we went to a military dependent school, and it was for all the army dependents, boys and girls, for all 8 grades. But Father arranged to go to Florence, and he used to drive all the way from Florence a group of American sisters who were studying there to come to us to teach us the catechism. So every Wednesday afternoon, the whole school was vacated. All the other non-Catholic children left. And we were considered special because we stayed, the Catholic ones. And the school for that time became a Catholic school. And the sisters were there, and they taught us the catechism. And they spent a long time with us as well. It wasn't just 1 hour, a long time, kind of made up for the week. And by this, you know, I was taught that the Catholic religion was the only and true religion, that it was meant by Almighty God for all men. Why, therefore, so I thought, why were not all men Catholics? Why were not nations observing the Catholic faith openly? Why was this? And I remember asking somebody, maybe dad, I don't know who it was, but I asked, why is it that men are not Catholics? Because it's the true religion. And why don't they embrace it? Since we all want to know what's right and we all want to do what's right, I didn't have any idea in my mind about, except villains in movies, about everybody wanting to do the right thing. And I was told that we, especially in America, observed freedom of religion, and that there should be a separation between the government and the church, and that private religion, which you observe by yourself, should not interfere with what you do publicly. That's what I was told. And I have to tell you, I heard the answer, but inside I didn't accept it. It puzzled me. Why was that? Because it seems like it should be the other way around. And that question, I guess, was in the back of my mind for years. Because I believed in all of this, but why don't you? And it was approved by people, even Catholics approved of it. But why? Shouldn't Catholics want to convert people? So we had the missionaries, but that was far away. It wasn't like, here and now. And then, when I got older, I learned about democracy. And that was something else that puzzled me. Because democracy is a system whereby the majority vote determines what the law should be. I didn't realize back then that that was a fallacy, but that's what we were told. Might makes right, in the sense that the majority of the people, or at least 51%, see, determine what the law is or what proper behavior is, and that's what we do because democracy. And I thought, that can't be. But nevertheless, I just heard it and it rained back in my mind. It troubled me. See, and that remained in my mind for a long, long time until I discovered, even though people use the word democracy in our country, we are not democratic, at least not completely. We are what we call a constitutional republic. That's what we are formally. What was that? Well, when people who are elected by the majority rule, that become senators and congressmen and so on, lawmakers, and they, you see, or in the founding fathers, they determined what the Constitution should be, what is the ground rules of our country. And that was the ground by which laws are made, as long as it's faithful to the spirit of the Constitution. So we have the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments. You know about that, don't you? I think you do. The first 10 amendments are called the Bill of Rights. Separation of church and state, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, and so on. A right to a swift trial, all that sort of thing. But God had nothing to do with it. These men who were, well, I found later, Freemasons, they were the ones that determined. So it was all then I discovered what rationalism was all about. And rationalism is the philosophy that holds that reason, the reason of man, is supreme, that it is also infallible, and that what the lawmakers decide, according to the spirit of the Constitution, what the lawmakers decide, you see, according to the Constitution, is correct. It's the law. You have to obey that. Otherwise, you're either civilly liable or criminal. And wait a minute. Man's reason? And that's the reason why. But then, if enough people vote, They can change the Constitution. They can make amendments to the Constitution so that what was illegal yesterday becomes legal today and morally correct today because of the votes of men, according to the rules of voting. But hold it a minute. You mean to say that we govern our society based on a constitution that was designed by men? Yes. But isn't there something wrong with that? Isn't there something lacking? Until I discovered years later as an adult what the kingship of Christ was all about. Then it all got clear. I was right all along. Because I was told in my youth, that's not right thinking. People have a right to their own opinions. You can't change that. And people have a right to decide what they want to do. And that's the basis of our laws. And we're truly great because of that. Because of freedom of religion and opinions and so on and so forth. And okay, but down deep I had that little grain of doubt. And that was from 10 years old. Now, I don't know what other boys were thinking. I never came up. I never discussed it. I didn't even know how to talk about it with others. I just was there in my own personal self. But then I discovered later on that what I was feeling about all of this, if I could put it that way, was actually right. Because, you see, when our Lord and Savior, and this is what I want you to know, when our Lord and Savior came on earth, he made no distinctions between private man and public man, between individual man and communal man. It's man, pure and simple. He has a public side of him in which he acts in front of other people, then he has a private side in which he acts for himself. But it's one individual, one man, one person. That's the first thing. The second is like it. And that is that our divine Savior came to earth, you see, to make disciples of everybody, not just most people, just a group, but everybody. And then the gospel became clear to me. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I in turn will disown him before my Father in heaven. I am the way for everybody. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means individuals, persons, fathers of families, mothers, housewives, all of it. It means also presidents, it seems that way, and laws and all these things that come from the Savior. And then I read this. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, he says to his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Wait a minute. That's not what everybody believes. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world. And finally, he said this, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, everyone, not just nations, but every individual. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. he who does not believe shall be condemned. That's pretty strong words. That solved the whole problem. As far as I was concerned, that solved it right there. In other words, all these people, whether they are culpable or not, is not the point. God judges us in our responsibility individually, that's true. But in other words, strictly speaking, all those people who do not embrace the Catholic religion are disobeying Almighty God. That's the fact. That's what he says. Now, I know that's not what the Pope thinks or the cardinals think, but that's what is to said in the gospel. And that every individual who disputes and disagrees and condemns Christ and his teachings is hellbound. Does that mean he'll go to hell? That I can't say. But at least he's on the verge, on the way to hell. He who does not believe shall be condemned. That's what it says. That's not my words. What about that? And then, get this. The prayer you say every day, and I believe you say that prayer several times a day, don't you? I do. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. This is the killer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that tell you? You are praying for Christ's rule on earth, just as he rules in heaven. Imagine that. Now for this, we need to understand the meaning of the word kingdom. Now this is a most misunderstood word, kingdom. The word in Latin is spoken in several terms. Imperium, which means, well, power, but a localized entity. But then there's the word regnum. That's frequently the way the word is translated in Latin, from English. Regnum, reign, synonym, kingdom. It's more than just a geographic entity. It's influence, it's reign, in the sense of authority that is observed. You belong to the kingdom of Christ, meaning that you are attached to his reign, and physically so, in heaven and in the church. But by an extension, it means his reign on earth. That's what it means. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What more do you want? All those nations, all those peoples, all those kings and presidents, and all those congresses and parliaments who refuse to accept Christ's kingdom are in disobedience. It is what Cardinal P.I.E., of the last century, I mean the 19th century, what he called the apostasy of nations. I won't give you the history of all of this because it is historical. The separation of king or president or duke or ruler from the church. I won't give into the history of that, but that's what happens now because of the rule, or rather the supremacy of reason. It's reason that counts. Men's reason. Unaided by God. We don't want God in this. Now, in this country, I sound un-American, don't I? Actually, I'm very American. I love my country. I do. And I take a very dim view of foreigners who come into this country, namely traditional priests who come from France and other countries, who criticize our country and talk about all its faults. I take a very dim view of it, and I condemn them openly. Who do you think you are, coming into this country, eating our food, profiting from our wealth, and then you condemn us? Go back where you came from, Father. I love my country. Especially where they come from, is a country, most countries that are extremely tyrannical in their history, bloodily tyrannical. We've never done that. And I have to tell you as well that with this false notion of religious freedom, the church has thrived amazingly. It has. We were making conversions by the thousands prior to Vatican II. This would have been a Catholic nation were it not for Vatican II. That's a fact. I can show you photographs of priests baptizing people by the score on the communion rail. In no priest land, which is called the South. Yes, that's true. But then Vatican II ended it all, thanks to the Masons and the powers behind them. The Luciferians. But that is not to say, as Leo XIII correctly said, the notion of freedom of religion, you see, is a great error. It is a pestilence. And Pius XI in 1925, December 11th to be exact, to combat secularism and religion in private matters, thank you, Joseph Biden, denounced the refusal to recognize the rights of God and over individuals, peoples, families, nations, as though God did not exist. So, President, I really personally don't really like abortion, but I have to respect other people. That Christ means nothing to you. Isn't that right? Even though the Pope called him a good Catholic. Good Catholic. I'd bar him from the doors of this chapel. He condemned men's refusal to acknowledge Christ's royal authority and his rights to establish and spread his kingdom on earth and the divine origin and rights of the church. And with that, he instituted on the last Sunday of the month of October, right near the Feast of All Saints, as the culmination of all of the liturgical life, the feast of the kingship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he did. And he wrote this wonderful encyclical that I encourage you all to read, Quas Primas. St. Pius X, in answer to these false Catholics, put it this way. In our time, more than ever before, this is in 1908, on the feast of the beatification of St. Joan of Arc. In our time, more than ever before, the greatest asset of the evil disposed, is the cowardice and weakness, and I would add ignorance, of good men. And all the vigor of Satan's reign is due to the easygoing weakness of Catholics. Oh, if I might ask the divine Redeemer, as the prophet Zachary did in spirit, what are those wounds in the midst of thy hands? The answer would not be doubtful. With these I was wounded in the house of them that loved me. I was wounded by my friends who did nothing to defend me, and who on every occasion made themselves the accomplices of my adversaries. And this reproach can be leveled at the weak and timid Catholics of all countries. And I would add, especially with regard to the sacrileges and abuses of the bishops and priests and Catholics of our country, with regard to the church, and all of what goes on in their so-called liturgies, we have become used to evil and sacrilege. We are no longer outraged by it. We speak of it as if it is common day occurrence. And in happier times, our co-religionists would be so outraged they would form riots in the street because of what these people are doing to Christ in his church, in his liturgy, in his worship. Yes, it's true, but we become hardened by it. When you roll around in the dust, when you dip yourself in mud, you cannot help but be dirtied by it. And we are dirtied by the mud around us. We are no longer outraged. We are insensitive, or let us say desensitized, to what is going on. Particularly when in the Psalms it says, all the kings of the earth shall adore him, all the nations shall serve him. The people and kingdom that does not serve you shall be perish. Those nations shall be utterly destroyed. And Father Dennis Fahey, the great defender of the kingship of Christ in the early 20th century, at the end of his life, when he was condemned roundly by fellow Irish clergy from where he was, he wrote, I have said what I shall be glad to have said at my judgment. And so he died. He is one of those little saints that I speak of. Now, before I let you go, I want at first of all, to explain to you the basis of the doctrine of the kingship of Christ. The reason is because the word king in our society is looked upon with a certain, let us say, disapproval. On the other hand, nobody is more interested in the royal family after the Brits than the Americans. We're intensely interested in what goes on with the Queen and her family. But, nevertheless, and they are a very sad nation, because Great Britain used to be what is called part of the patrimony of Peter. Just to give you a brief explanation of that, in 1066, when William, called the Conqueror, when William, a Norman, let's say from the northwest section of France, decided because of his connection with St. Edward the Confessor, that goes back a long time and I can't explain any of that right now, but it was not without any reason that William decided to invade England. Before he did, he went to the Pope and he said to the Pope, I'm going to go into England with your blessing and permission because when I go, whatever there is left of paganism in that land, and there were some pagans left, because prior to that, St. Augustine of Canterbury and all these wonderful saints did a great deal to convert England, but there was still paganism left among the Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. And so I want your blessing. And I promise that I will hand that whole country over to you as a gift under your unique and special authority. So the Pope gave his blessing, and so William entered. Now, what went on after that in terms of his military exploits is not to the point. But ever since then, and that's the reason why the English nobility from that day on always spoke French. The British throne has its seal, Honi soit qui mal y pense, evil to him who thinks evil. Dieu est mon droit, God and my rights, that's from the king. That's all from William. So the French royalty has always that French, I mean the English has that French kind of taste, flavor to it. But anyway, that was just as meant to be until the time of Henry the Eighth in number. And he, because of his lust and desire for an heir and so on and so forth, he stole the country away from the Pope and murdered all of his adversaries, as you well know, and England became, as it were, Anglican. That was more of a blow to the Catholic Church and to the Pope than any other episode in the Protestant Reformation, the loss of England. Why? Because it had a special relationship to the Pope. In fact, Henry, before he became a schismatic and a heretic, he was called by the Pope Defensor Fidei, defender of the faith, because he was so avid in promoting the Catholic religion in England. That's true. I say that because, you see, the ideal is that the church should not be separated from the government, by the state, but it should be reunited. Now let me give you some thought about this, just a little bit. We know that our divine Lord has full plenipotentiary power and authority over everybody, over everything that exists. He created it, it's all his. St. Paul says, created for and unto him, and incarnate, since the nature of God, the nature of man, his human nature, belongs to his divine person. God is man. God has a human nature. Unlike anything that could be imagined in anything regarding divinity, God has a human nature. Well, because of this divine power and divine authority that resides not only in his divinity, but in his humanity, everything belongs to him. And he has the right to exert his authority in every respect. And I will get into this in a moment, but just to give you this sneak preview. Are you still holding on here? I hope so. This is very, very important to understand what we are all about. How does he exercise this? We call it, because of this grace of union, the union between divinity and humanity in the person or the hypostasis of the Son, hypostatic union. Because of that union between God and man, two prerogatives fall upon Jesus Christ, the God-man. One, his priesthood. When you think, or when you've heard, that Christ became a priest on Calvary, know now and once and for all that is incorrect. Christ became a priest upon his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He began his priesthood there. The second is his kingship, meaning that because he is God, he has the right to rule everybody, everything. His kingship. Here's an interesting sideline for you. Priests share in his priesthood by their ordination, right? But when they exercise priestly authority in the sacrament of penance, for example, in edicts and bulls and encyclicals and all those sort of things, that is the kingship of Christ exercised. It is. But more than that, it is exercised his kingship formally, publicly, explicitly within the confines of the Roman Catholic Church and no other church. All right? No other belief, no other system. Anglicanism notwithstanding. They call themselves Catholics of the English Communion. That's what they call themselves. A lot of nonsense, but nevertheless, that's what they consider themselves. The Roman Catholic Church. Rome, and there's a reason for that, but not now. Why is it called Roman Catholic? That's how he exercises his kingship on earth through the church and so on. But that does not limit his kingship. He is also king in the secular order, isn't he? Remember just what I said? all nations and so on, all laws. How does he exercise it? Does he choose to exercise it explicitly, formally, definitively, directly from himself? The answer is no. He chooses to exercise his kingship in the secular world through human acts, human rulers, who belong to him, who share in his authority. So, the King of France, for example, not just Louis IX, Saint Louis, but the kings of France, you see, were also ordained to minor orders. They belong to the church. And so, with divine authority, you see, they rule the people according to divine principles. Everything, stoplights, traffic lights, stop signs, civil courts and their principles, all of that, the kingship of Christ permeates it. That's why you see in certain countries, at least it used to be, when you go to a court of law, over the judge, what is there found? A crucifix. That's the reason. Because he's ruling there through civil magistrates. So the kingship of Christ is all permeating, all present, as it were. Now, Christ is king then, absolute and supreme over all creation, by two reasons, as I told you. First, divinity, because he is God. Is anybody going to question Christ's authority simply for that reason alone? But there is more. I told you, by the hypostatic union, he is king also in his human nature, because he shares in the divinity of his divine nature, as it were. He belongs to it. He belongs to God. And all that is of divine quality resides in him. That's why we speak of the divine heart of Jesus. Is it human? Yes. But it so belongs to God. It's God's heart. See? But there is yet another reason why he is king that nobody recognizes. At least I have not heard it said anywhere. But it is theologically sound. And that is, he is king by virtue of redemption through conquest. Because who stole all of his kingdom from him by the sin of Adam? Lucifer. And that's the reason why he came on earth, for the sake of God's honor and glory, and also to win back a kingdom for himself. So he is king by conquest through his passion and death. That's why, you see, the cross is called also the throne from which Christ rules. His scarlet color is in the blood that flows from his body. His crown is one of thorns, but he is ruler nonetheless. So you see, and I'm running out of time here, that he and all that he established on earth, because it is the mystical body of Christ, it is the Christ's presence on earth, especially through the Eucharist, that is the core of the church. The soul of the church is the Holy Ghost. That has rights too, because it belongs to Christ. Therefore, it is of great obligation that all nations acknowledge and revere and accept and embrace the Roman Catholic faith. And that the primary duty, even of civil authority, is to preserve, I should say, to set up all the circumstances that lead toward the salvation of souls. That's the reason why pornography and adultery, although that's a different shade, but abortion, why all that should be illegal. Because it's contrary to the kingdom of Christ. Not because men's reason feel it's wrong, because look what happens. For several hundred years, abortion was illegal, but now men change their minds. And that's okay now, isn't it? Because it's men's reason that rules. See? So you see then, the reason why our Lord said to Pilate, "Do you not realize," said he, "I have the power to save your life and to destroy it?" And what did the Savior answer? "You would have no power were it not from above. Because all authority comes from God." Now what does that mean? Does it mean that the only possible authority is that of a monarchy? Well, obviously the answer is no. If governments, countries, decide to establish themselves with a constitutional republic, which is perfectly fine, the Constitution is expected to reflect the kingship of Christ. And the president or prime minister, whoever is elected or appointed, does not take authority from the people, government of the people, by the people and for the people, Abraham Lincoln. Wrong. There's reason to believe he was a fallen away Catholic as well. That's wrong. Government for the people, but of and by, that's Almighty God. And the elected official who executes Christian principles takes his authority from on high and exercises it, not from the people, but from Almighty God. That's truly a Christian republic. See? Not democratic. Now, they may make rules about voting and so on. That's fine. But always in mind, that it is Christ who rules. So I have said, I don't know what people thought of it many years ago, but I have said it is our goal to see a crucifix hung in the body of senators and in the House of Representatives and an image of the Virgin Mary in the rotunda of the Capitol. That's what our goal should be. Well, that's what I wanted you to know about the kingship of Christ. Historically speaking, let me assure you, we who are abysmally ignorant of these things because of propaganda from our childhood by Catholic sisters and priests who were ignorant of this as well because of Americanist clergy. But believe me, in Europe, where the kingship of Christ was much understood other than us, and our ancestors knew it very well, why do you suppose it was that the Roman authorities hated Christianity? Very sad, you know, because Diocletian, who was one of those rare emperors who rose from the ranks, he was a hardened soldier that became, in the end, the greatest of all the emperors, at least toward the end of the empire. Do you know how he was turned against Christianity? Because of the mother of one of his great generals who hated the church. And she propagandized and convinced him that Christianity was evil. That's why the worst of the persecutions of all times was under him. Why do you suppose it was that from the successors of the Caesars up to the end, why were they so much in hatred of Christians? Did you know that a number of our early Christian martyrs preached, like St. Justin Martyr, for example, and others like him, preached to the senators and even to the emperor about the Christian faith. Because those pagans knew that unlike other religions that they conquered and were very liberal in their acknowledging, many times the Romans adopted the gods of the people they conquered. Many of the Roman gods were fundamentally Greek gods, like Aphrodite and Minerva, Juno, and so on and so forth. Athena, they were all Greek gods that the Romans adopted. And many other gods in the pantheon, you see all these niches, most of them were not Roman gods at all. But not the Christians. You know why? Because they knew that while all these other gods and these other religious superstitions, you see, were local and content to live with themselves, the Christian God, oh no, he wanted to rule completely. He wanted the emperor to be Christian. He wanted the emperor to adore God, Christ. It was Roman pride that martyred all these saints. Saint Justin Martyr, again, a martyr for the faith. He was a pagan, by the way, became a Christian. That's the reason. Because the Romans knew that the Christian God was not like the others. He was omnipotent. He was almighty. He was all wise. He was the one that gave all the principles to everybody else. And these other gods were only demons. And in fact, they were, because these idols were frequently inhabited by evil spirits. That's why prodigies came from them. That's the fact. These Christians, our ancestors, knew very well what they were about. That's why they preached to the authorities as well. That's why they were kept under strict guard, and why they were persecuted. And even in times when it was relative peace, if you were a Christian, you were taxed more heavily, you were not able to buy and sell publicly, they did all kinds of things just to crush Christianity. But in the time of, let's say, the 16th century, when Martin Luther came on the scene, a true ancestor of the Antichrist, so says, implies Saint Vincent Ferrer. He gave, see, the kings a great doctrine that they embraced. The church has no existence of itself. He was a nominalist, and I can't go into that right now, a follower of William of Ockham, which held that that concepts are only figments of the mind. They didn't exist. And so the church, see, had no existence. You are the ones that rule. Don't allow the church. Popes don't think that's nothing. So that was all they needed. So Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, see, was the first one to give protection to Martin Luther. And by that, he stole all the church grounds, all the church properties, and proclaimed himself absolute ruler. That's when tyranny really began. But that's all for that for now. But I'm telling you that in our times, it's the Masons that have the same views, religious freedom, because the church is their great threat. Why? Because they are Satanists. And so they tell us, and they tell our people, and many of them rule in our country, many of them. See, religion has no right to tell you what to do, what to think. That's why I use that phrase frequently, don't I? Don't tell me what to think. Don't tell me what to do. That's Masonic. Well, anyway, I can go on and on because I have many more things to say, but I promised I would not keep you as long as I did the last time I spoke. But there you are. And so at least now I have explained to you at least to some degree of satisfaction, the nature of the kingship of Christ, what it is in its roots, its origins, and its basis for its claims. Okay? Please keep that in mind. Don't be passive Catholics. Okay? Don't do that. You have a great cause. Defend it. Okay. Now, I'm going to get up, and I have a problem here with this table. But I'm going to ask Father to lead the rosary, if you are kind enough to stay, or able to stay, and then we'll take it from there. Thank you.